When you come and visit our house, if you look around a little bit, you might notice that one corner of a wall, it looks kind of scuffy and dirty, and it looks kind of like Nancy forgot to paint it in her last painting frenzy. It's, like I say, it's a little scuffed up, and it looks kind of funny, out of place, but if you look a little closer, then you'll notice there's some little lines and pencil marks and stuff on there. And if you look closer, you'll find out that those lines are next to little names and dates, and those names and dates belong to, well, the names belong to our grandkids. And what you're looking at is a representation of the growth of our grandkids. When they come over, they want to stand against that wall and to be measured. It's kind of like rings of a tree. You'll see growth marks over time. So put these other glasses on. There's also some marks on the wall from some adult members of the family, those who have reached maturity, who's attained their full physical stature. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I got a couple of comments on this suit that I wore today. This suit's kind of a special suit to me. It's the only suit that I've ever had tailor-made in my life. I was able to choose the fabric for this. I chose the design. I sent in all my measurements. And a suit was built specially for me. It's a pretty nice suit. It's got lined pants, it's got a reversible vest, and it's got this flashy brocade fabric. And like I say, I'll probably never get another tailor-made suit. It's even got a little sign in here that says, specially made for G.J. Check. And when I got this suit and tried it on, it just fit me like it was made for me. Which... Well, I paid about $60 for this suit because I bought it in 1968. I've had it longer than I've been in the church. And so my pencil mark on the wall hasn't moved, not for decades. I could have put that thing up there as soon as I built the house, and I could stand against it today, and it would still be there. But we are to be measuring ourselves. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 5, it says, test yourselves, or examine yourselves, or measure yourselves. Now, I'm going to be using a Bible today that I've got. It's called the Discovery Bible. The wording is slightly different than you'll have in the Bible that you brought with you today. But it's the Bible that shows where the emphasis is in the Greek. The Greek language has wording and phrasing that indicates emphasis that when it's translated over into English, just doesn't show up. And so this Bible has certain little symbols in it that allow us to see where the emphasis ought to be. And it slightly changes the meaning, or at least it amplifies the meaning and gives us finer nuances of the way that the words are meant. This word, test yourself, indicates a long-term commitment to what he's saying. It should be an ongoing process in our life. Then it says, test yourself or examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Prove yourself. And that word, prove, again, it's one of these ongoing process things that we should be doing. Make a continual habit or lifestyle out of this. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail a test? So this is something we ought to be doing on an ongoing process. We should be measuring ourselves. We measure ourselves daily, maybe as the day closes, getting prepared for bed, and could look back on what we've done that day to see just what we've done right, what we've done wrong, if we've made any improvement. Possibly weekly, as the Sabbath starts, we could look back over the week and see how we measure up. And certainly, here in the winter, as we start looking forward to spring and Passover, we start thinking about preparing and about measuring ourselves. What have we been doing this past year? If we haven't been making a continual habit of this, now's the time to start. We should begin to analyze what we're doing in our life and how we can improve. Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 15. We're going to look at a very well-known analogy that's in John chapter 15. What we need to look for in our life is what God looks for in our life. John 15 it's not a parable, it's an analogy of the vine and the branches. It's one that we've looked at, read, it's very common. I'm going to look at it pretty closely today and analyze it a little bit and more closely and bring out some of the things that you can learn if you really study into it. It starts off where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, he emphasizes the word "I," and he emphasizes the word "true." And generally, we just kind of read over that, but why does he do that? Well, throughout its history, Israel was known as the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5 actually says, "The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel." And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Book of Psalms, all refer to Israel as being the vineyard of God. But if you read these scriptures, you'll find out that this vine of God always degenerated, and it turned into being a wild vine that wasn't any good. We know the story of Israel, how Israel failed, how they degenerated into paganism, were finally driven out of the land. Jesus is calling spiritual Israel. He says, "I am the true vine. The house of Israel failed. This is where the true vine is, and I'm going to call spiritual Israel, and it will not fail." And then he says, "My Father is the vine dresser." Now, this is really kind of interesting. We'll just think about this. The vine dresser works with the vine to make sure that it flourishes and grows. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." Start off, he says, "Every branch in me." Christ, in this case, was talking directly to his disciples, and he's talking to the church of God. He's not talking about the world. He's not comparing us to the world. He's talking specifically about and two people in the church. And he says, if we don't bear fruit, the vine dresser, God the Father, takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And this is kind of fascinating, because John was talking about the fact that the Father calls us and draws us into the church. And we look at this fairly often, but we fail to understand, I think, that God works with us in our daily life on a very, very intimate way. He just doesn't call us into the church and then wander off and work with someone else. He continues to work with us, as it says here, that he wants us to bear fruit. And if we don't bear fruit, he just takes his pruning shears and cuts off that branch. And if it does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. And it's kind of interesting here that the reward of producing fruit is a responsibility to produce more fruit. So it's an onward, upward process that God wants us to be producing. It's the way he wants to work with us, is continually growing. Then in verse 3, he says, "You," amplified, "you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Now, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's talking about the vine dresser and bearing fruit and cutting off the branches. Why does he suddenly say, "You are already clean"? Well, this word "clean" means free from impurities. It the undesirable elements are gone. So this branch, the disciples, the folks that he's talking to, and that includes you and me, are already clean. We've had the dead wood and the suckers pruned off our branch, and so we should be able to produce good fruit. This word clean means, again, free from impurities and undesirable elements, purged, clean, and unmixed. Now, there's a couple of really good reasons why he said this right when he said it. Remember, this chapter takes place on Passover. He's talking to his disciples, and it's Passover evening, and it's after Judas had already left. Now, Judas was the unclean one of the bunch. We talked about that before. And Judas had already left. So the group that was still there, the disciples that Christ was talking to, the group was now clean because the unclean one was gone. Another thing is that the disciples had been living with Christ, and he says, "You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." They were taught by Christ, and they were obeying Christ. And so they were obeying his word. The word enabled them to be clean. And you'll also remember a little further on in John 17:17, when Christ was talking to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth." So there's two really good reasons why he said to the disciples that they are clean. Another interesting side note is that back in ancient Israel, when you planted a grapevine, for the first 3 years, the grapevine was unclean, or the fruit of the vine was unclean. You just must have picked it and thrown it away. You didn't eat those grapes or make juice out of them or anything. But on the third or the fourth year, that fruit was holiness and praise to the Lord. Well, the disciples had been with Christ for 3 years, and this was at 3.5 years in his ministry, so they were now the fruit, his production. They were holiness and praise to the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." This word abide means to continue, or to dwell, or endure, to persevere. In other words, always be in Christ. If you're a branch, you better stay on that vine. Abide with him, and he will abide with us, and so we can produce good fruit. My title today is Produce Much Good Fruit. John was mentioning also our need to be producing fruit. Verse 5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Without being in that vine, we can do nothing of any consequence, nothing of permanent value. Only by being attached to Jesus Christ in this life can we accomplish anything that has any permanent consequence. "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned." The prunings off a grapevine are worthless. They're worthless. They're soft wood. They don't even make a good fire. When it was your turn to bring fire to the temple for the sacrifices, you were not allowed to bring wood from a grapevine, because it doesn't even burn good. So all they could do, this stuff is so worthless, you just gather them up and burn them if you don't bear fruit. Verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you." Now this is an amazing thing. When you think about the close relationship that we have with Christ and with his Father, that vine dresser is intimately interested in your growth, your production, your life, your eternal life. When you drive through the southern part of the state of Washington, you'll see vineyards just covering the hillsides. And they're beautiful. They're works of art. And you know that the vine dresser, I mean, his whole life is spent taking care of those vines and nurturing them and watering them and doing whatever it takes so that they produce good fruit. And if he doesn't, if those vines fail, no matter how beautiful they are, he's out of a job. He's working carefully with each one of those to be sure that they produce good fruit. And our Father's the same way with us. He's intimately interested in what we do. And now, and it says here, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. And we've all asked God for things that we wished, haven't we? Each one of us has. I think specifically of asking God for healing. I've been anointed for healing, and many of you have as well. And now I'm on the other side of the picture. I'm praying with people and helping them and anointing them to be healed. And it says, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Does that mean that everybody is instantly healed when they're anointed? Well, I'm thinking about this. I think God's got three choices. He could either heal you instantly, which is certainly our desire. He could let whatever your problem is run its course, and you could just eventually get better. Or you could die. In any case, God the Father is doing what is best for us. And it's so encouraging for me to anoint somebody or even to be anointed and to realize just at that point, it just seems very, very evident that I'm relying on God and God is there and he's going to do what's best for me or for you if you're anointed. This is one of the most encouraging scriptures, this set of scriptures here in John 15 to read and to really analyze and think about God's direct involvement in our life. But then in verse 8 it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We glorify God, and that's an unbelievable thing to even contemplate. That somebody like you and I, and like John was saying again, the weak of the world could glorify God. But we've got to bear much fruit to do it. And then Christ says, so prove to be my disciples. Disciples are imitators of Christ. Christ bore more fruit than anybody. He bore fruit perfectly. And by bearing much fruit, we are becoming imitators of Christ. Drop down to verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. As I said, these are some of the most encouraging scriptures. They should build incredible hope and confidence in us to realize if we stay in the vine, which is Christ, that God the Father and Christ are just very, very closely related to us and very interested in our growth and our production and our future. Down in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. As we also heard in the sermonette, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should be remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So once again, this incredible confidence that we should have, knowing that God is so closely related to us. So this mark that we're looking for to measure ourselves against, it's not a mark on the wall that we can see with our eyes. But we do see, we are told to measure ourselves, that is to test and examine and prove ourselves that we must produce fruit. So the next question, obviously, is what's this fruit that we should be producing? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Thankfully, John found another scripture for this one. But I appreciate that input because there's many places you could start following fruit in the Bible, and there is a lot said about it. Galatians 5 shows a contrast between the deeds of the flesh, which is the natural normal way of doing things, which is a mixture of good and evil, shows a contrast between that and the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 16 of Galatians 5, it says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Again, this word walk means a long-term commitment. Make a habit or a lifestyle of this. Remember John 15, Christ said, "Abide in me." In other words, live in me, walk in me. All your life should be aligned up with what Christ wants us to be doing, continue or dwell with him. So as a branch, we cannot be detaching ourselves from the vine and then reattaching ourselves somehow. This needs to be a permanent commitment. Then down in, well, there's all the list of the deeds of the flesh here. Very evident things that we see in the news, we see in the newspaper, we see in the movies, the TV, everything that the normal way of life that people live, basically they're just out of control. But down in verse 22, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I think it's quite interesting up here in verse 22 where it says the fruit of the Spirit is. It doesn't read the fruits of the Spirit are. This is the package deal. If you got one, you got them all. You can't pick and choose here. Or I'm sure there are different amounts probably of one or the other. But the fruit of the Spirit includes all of these different characteristics. We could go through a series of sermons, I'm sure, and have a sermon be on each one of these different characteristics. We don't have time for that today, but I brought along Barclay's commentary, and he's got some very good descriptions of these various characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, the things that we should be producing in our lives. Remember, because we need to be glorifying God. We need to be producing these things or we get snipped off the vine. And again, Christ is talking to the church of God. So we need to be producing this fruit as a group, as a corporate entity, if you will, and individually. The first one, agape, the word love, was quite succinctly described by Mr. Armstrong when he said it's the way of give and the way of outgoing concern for others. It means that we will never seek anything but another person's highest good. Now, even if a person is giving us trouble, and I'm sure everybody could tell stories about somebody that just seems to have it in for him, your attitude should be one of seeking his highest good. Now, obviously, his highest good would be for him to come to repentance, to see what he's doing wrong, to be converted, to get the Holy Spirit, and to be on this side of the fence instead of the other, right? But that should be your attitude and your desire, the best for him. It says it describes a deliberate effort which we can only make with the help of God, never to seek anything but the best, even for those who seek the worst for us. The next word, joy, the characteristic of this word is that it most often describes the joy which has a basis in religion. Remember, back in John 15, Christ said, "I want my joy to be in you." The firm foundation that God the Father and Jesus Christ are so very closely involved with us should give us a great amount of joy. It says, it's not the joy that comes from earthly things, still less from triumphing over someone else in competition. It's a joy whose foundation is God. The next word, peace. Peace means a tranquility of the heart, which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our times are in the hands of God, which is what I was describing earlier. It means contentment, being content with where we are. Even though we're trying to grow, we're trying to overcome, we're trying to accomplish things, we need to have an inner peace. And all of these things, I believe, are most easily and first applied in our own families. We need to have joy and peace with our mate and with our children. We need to have joy and peace among each other in this room here. And we should want the best for each other in this room. The next word, patience, and this is the order that's in Barclays here. I'm not necessarily following it in the book. Maybe it's the same and maybe it's not. But anyway, the next one I have is patience. Okay, that is the next in the book. It says it's the grace of the man who could revenge himself and does not. You have the opportunity to get back at this guy that's giving you trouble, and you don't. It's the man who is slow to wrath. The most illuminating thing about it is that it's commonly used in the New Testament of the attitude toward God, of God toward men. And aren't you thankful for that? That God exhibits these fruits. If he didn't, we wouldn't even exist. It goes on to say here, if God had been a man, he would have wiped out this world long ago. But he has the patience which bears with all our sinning and will not cast us off. In our dealings with our fellow men, we must reproduce this loving, forbearing, forgiving, patient attitude of God toward ourselves. Like Christ said, so prove to be my disciples. Imitate me. Become like God. Kindness and goodness are closely connected words. One particular Bible uses the word sweetness, where kindness is used. It has a sweet fruit. It's not bitter, not sour. Old wine is used, it's called one of these words. It's mellow. In other words, keep your cool. Don't get excited about this thing. The whole idea of the word is a goodness which is kind. I put down graciousness and generosity, the way we should treat each other, and certainly those closest to us. Some of these things are incredibly hard to measure. You know, we're told to measure this fruit. We've got to see what we're producing. How do you measure kindness and goodness? How do you put it into action? To me, it'd be a very, very difficult thing to do sometimes to help somebody, to help them grow, and yet be kind and gracious. We get to do that in our speaking club when we're trying to help others to be able to speak better. You see a point that needs to be addressed, but you need to do it kindly and gently to help that person grow, and not to, because it's hard to take criticism, or, you know, even though it's done in an encouraging way. And just always think of God's gracious kindness and patience toward us. If he sees that branch is not really producing fruit, he might work with it a while before he whacks it off. You know, he's very patient. The next word, faithfulness, is a characteristic of the man who is reliable. When you say you're going to do something, you say you're going to be someplace at a certain time, do your best to be there. Be reliable. Then the word gentleness. It says this word is the most untranslatable of words. In the New Testament, it has three main meanings. Now you think gentle. Okay, I know what gentleness means. It means I haven't kicked the cat in a week maybe or something, you know. I pet it. But it means being submissive to the will of God. It means being teachable and not too proud to learn. So if somebody does gently, kindly trying to help you understand maybe a mistake that you're making, that you have this gentleness in return to be able to take this evaluation and to put it to good use. But most often of all, it means being considerate. Being considerate to one another. It goes on to say it It's the quality of a person who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that was put into use? It says, what throws the most light on its meaning is that the adjective is used of an animal that has been tamed and brought under control. And so the word speaks of that self-control which Christ alone can give. So by being attached to that vine, we should be able to have the ability to be angry at the right time when it's necessary. We ought to be angry, but not when we shouldn't be angry. And the last word is self-control. It is the spirit which has mastered its desires and its love of pleasure. So you got to be under control of yourself. And like I mentioned before, people in this society are out of control. Some of the things that you see go on, I mean, you cannot imagine somebody actually doing something like that. It is used of the athlete's discipline of his body, of the Christian's mastery over sex. It is the virtue which so makes the man master of himself that he is fit to be the servant of others. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be servants, but you've got to be under control of yourself in the first place. If we could study these characteristics and determine how we're applying them, and if we're increasing their application in our life, and also look for ways to improve. I think this one, self-control, is probably the simplest one to measure. I just looked at a number of things. Well, when we went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was quite interesting. The tickets were sold out. And when you got tickets to go see the Dead Sea Scrolls, not only did it allow you into the building, but it allowed you into the building at a certain time. You had to be there at a certain time to get in. If you missed your slot, that was it. It was booked up. You didn't get to go in later. So we all went through the turnstiles there, and we got admitted to a room where we had to stand there and wait. And we just waited for a while, because in the next room, there was a little theater, and the short film was shown on the whole Dead Sea Scroll thing. So we went in there. Eventually the doors opened. We went in, sat down, watched this film. Some people had to stand along the back because it was quite a group of us. And the lady showed us the film. And then it was just ready to let us go into the museum. And she said, I just got to tell you, she says, you are the most well-behaved group of people I've ever worked with. She said, you know, I've taken lots of group through this museum. I've never seen anybody like you. Now, that, I figured, what do we do? All we did is come in here and sat down and watch the film. But people, I can't imagine what people do. What do? I just can't imagine. But for some reason or other, this fruit, this production that we evidenced in our life was evidence to this lady, and it was so much that we had a comment for it. And certainly we get comments like that at feast time. You're just a great group of people to work with. So this fruit is visible. It's not just something that we have locked within us, and it better be visible. We use self-control, or fail to use it, every time we sit down to a meal. What do I eat? How much do I eat? How much do I drink? Every single time we sit down, we should exercise self-control. Or how about credit card debt? How much credit card debt do we have? I heard a thing on the news just recently, the average family in the U.S. has $13,000 of credit card debt. Now that's out of control. That's not self-control at all, because you're buying what you want. You're not buying what you need. If you had self-control and there was something you wanted to buy, you would save up your money till you were able to purchase it. And if you were able to purchase it, by the time you saved your money, maybe you wouldn't even want that thing anymore. But advertisers get to you. So you got to have this thing, and they make it look so good, and you run out and put it on plastic. That is not exhibiting self-control. Nancy heard a thing just the other day that the average American spends 1% over his income. That the savings account, the savings systems in families in America at this time are the lowest they've ever been since the Depression. People aren't saving money, they're just spending it on plastic, and then they're paying interest on it, which probably doubles your cost, at least. Using a credit card wisely can actually save you money. And if you want to know how to do that, you got to talk to my wife. You can literally save money by using a credit card wisely. How about our driving habits? Do you drive with patience and courtesy? I just can't believe the crazy things people do to pass you on a two-lane road, and then you just don't go anywhere. They just stay ahead of you. It doesn't do them any good, but they take their life in their hands to get there. I just heard the other day in the news, a guy in Colorado passed somebody because they were going too slow, and then he slammed on his brakes. Caused a four-car collision, killed two people. And when the tow truck came, he said, well, they got what they deserved because they were not driving as fast as he needed to go. People are out of control. We need to be practicing self-control. We need to look into our lives, see the production of much good fruit. And these characteristics are the ones that we should be addressing and measuring. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 starts off with therefore, which means that what Paul is going to say or what the writer says at this time is based on it's a firmly grounded conclusion. He's got Hebrews 11 before him, which is the faith chapter, all these people he was talking about, and now he's going to make a conclusion using all these examples that he just cited. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race set before us. This word run, again, a habitual thing, something you need to be doing day in and day out. And this word endurance means with courage and patience. So we've got a race to run. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, Jesus is the goal. The author, and that means to be like him, to be imitators of him, to actually become like Christ, which is what our goal is. He's the author and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Okay, we've got all these witnesses, and we've got the example of Jesus Christ. So see what he did, see what they did. Don't get weary and don't get faint-hearted. Don't become discouraged. Now the words that Paul used here are also, he talked about running a race, and then he talked about, these words are words from athletic competition. And what they describe is a runner who runs in this race, and then he falls to the side and collapses because he has run out of energy. But what it describes is an athlete that does this after he's crossed the finish line. And this is a fairly common thing in long distance races, especially where a person will run until he crosses that line and then just drop because he's expent every bit of energy. Paul's saying here, don't fall aside, don't faint, don't give up until you pass the line. Our goal is Christ. And until we get to be like Christ, which none of us is here yet, don't give up. Keep pushing. Don't quit. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So basically, why give up? And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. In other words, when the Father comes and prunes you so that you can produce more fruit, you're going to probably say, ouch, that hurt. But where it says don't regard lightly, that means stop regarding it lightly, because evidently some regard it lightly. You don't, well, I don't want the Father to prune me. I don't want to prune it or to produce any more fruit. And he says, don't faint when you are corrected by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now this word discipline, or it probably reads chastening in your book, it has the broad idea of correcting a child when you're raising your children. Instructing your children, teaching your children. It just means admonishing, teaching them, training them. And then it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, who has a kid that they say, well, yeah, go out, skate on thin ice, or go play on the freeway, or any of these things? You don't do that. You love your children, and so you set boundaries for them. You teach them what they ought to be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. And that's what the Father does for us. He sets boundaries. And again, down in verse 7, he says it's for discipline, or you endure it as discipline. It's there to teach you. God deals with you as with sons, for what man is there whom his father does not discipline? Again, setting boundaries, teaching them, training them. Let's drop down to verse 11. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. So again, the discipline, the pruning that God does for us is to enable us to produce the fruit of righteousness, or the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, Paul is using the analogy of running a race here. So you won't mind that I might mention that Bloomsday is only 3 months away. And it's time to exert a little self-discipline and get out and start training. And it says to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Weak hands and feeble knees come from not working, from not getting out there and running. And then when it says to make straight paths for your feet, you know, before I go running my trail, my Bloomsday training course, Nancy and I go up there with a pair of loppers, and we cut all the little pine trees out of the way and all the branches that are in the trail, and we take care of, because I've got bad Achilles tendons, and if I step wrong, I'm going to be limping for a couple of weeks. So we've got to be careful. And what it tries to show you here is to stay away from temptations. You know what your weaknesses are. Avoid those things. Whatever your problem is, you know, Satan's got something out there to tease you, doesn't he? So if you know what they are, he knows what they are. You've got to avoid problems that could get you off track. And back in verse 12, where it says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, it means just get tough. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. You know how that goes? But it is both a collective and an individual responsibility, the way it's portrayed in the Greek. That is my job to help you have strong hands and strong knees, and it's your job to help each other and to help me. In our fellowship, we should be encouraging and supporting and cheering each other on in this race of life. And then in verse 14, it continues, says, pursue peace. Now, pursue is an active word, something that we need to be doing again in a habitual way. Pursue peace with all men, certainly those in your family and certainly those in this room. We should not be holding any kind of grudges or any kind of difficulties between us. And the sanctification, which Mr. Mickelson talked about, the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But then in verse 15, he looks at the other side of the coin a little bit. He says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." So we should be doing all the good things. We should be working together, working on ourselves. But then he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. What is this fruit of bitterness? Vine's dictionary says the root of bitterness produces bitter fruit. Now just imagine the vine dresser coming along, testing this fruit of yours, and finding it to be bitter. What's he going to do with it? What good is bitter fruit? What causes bitter fruit would be a good question for us to answer. Let's turn back to Galatians chapter 5 again. Just a couple verses after talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So the life that we live needs to be according to the things that we read here in the Bible. And this word walk is actually a military term, and it means march. When you're marching in a military formation, you need to be exactly in step. When you're walking, you're walking in a file. And the file is the group of people in the line, the guys in front of you, the guys behind you, and you're walking in a rank, which are the people next to you, right and left. And when they say march, you step off, and everybody goes forward at exactly the same time. And everybody does exactly the same thing. When you pass that reviewing stand, if somebody's out of step, your head's going to be bobbing in the wrong direction. And if you're out of your what they call your dress, which means the exact, you're watching the guy next to you out of the corner of your eye, if you're out of that line, the folks in the reviewing stand are going to see it, and you get gigged. And then you pull KP and all those things. So that's what this word means, walk by the Spirit. You get to be in step with Christ, in step with each other. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Envying produces bitter fruit. Again, looking back at the definition, the description that Barclay has for envy, it says this word is a mean word. And the thing about it is it can be inside you and you can kind of camouflage it a little bit and still be envious of somebody. Euripides called it the greatest of all diseases among men. The essence of it is that it does not describe the spirit which desires to have what someone else has, what someone else has. So it's not like you want somebody's house or somebody's car or their good looks or whatever it might be. It describes a spirit which grudges the fact that the other person has these things at all. You know, you want them for yourself. You just don't want him to have them. It does not so much want the things for itself, okay. It merely wants to take them from the other. You just don't want the other guy to have it. The Stoics defined it as grief at someone else's good. Basil called it grief at your neighbor's good fortune. It's the quality not so much of the jealous, but rather of the embittered mind. And I read an article by Gary Petty, and he said this strong emotion will color our thoughts until we can justify hatred or mean-spirited action toward others. So envy is truly a root of bitterness. And as you know, roots start very, very tiny, but they grow, and they just continue to grow. You think about it, if you're in the vine of Jesus Christ, that produces sweet fruit, produces good fruit. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that rather than having grief at someone else's good fortune, we should rejoice with them, because we're all members of the same body. And it says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there's no room at all for envy in a Christian's life. What's the vine dresser going to do with bitter fruit? We know God's very patient. Maybe he'll prune you a little bit and fertilize you a little bit and see if you'll start to produce some sweet fruit. A branch firmly attached to the true vine produces sweet fruit, not bitter. You can't make wine with bitter grapes. You've got to have that sweetness in there. This root of bitterness will cause spiritual osteoporosis. You know, we're trying to measure ourselves against that mark on the wall, and you want to keep growing. You get osteoporosis, you start to shrink, don't you? We put our back to that wall, we find we've not grown, we've actually shrunk in God's sight. And it might even be that this bitterness causes us to shrink physically as well. Proverbs 14:30 says that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. We could literally get sick because of these attitudes that we have. Envy probably changes our body chemistry, probably gives us an acid stomach, causes ulcers, and that could reduce bone density. So it's really incredible, and it's very important to avoid having something like envy. Let's close now in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, in other words, get rid of the root of bitterness, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow, produce much good fruit. You know, when the kids come to our house, they're anxious to be measured, to see how much growth they've attained in the last few weeks. They come running in there, they take off their shoes, they grab a book that we use for a square, and then they get a pencil and they just want to back up to that wall and see how much they've grown. And I'm standing back a little bit because Nan does the measuring, and I'm wondering, you know, how many pounds of food does it cost to raise a kid 1 inch, you know? Well, that's what he's saying here. Like newborn babes, you long for the pure milk of the word. This is the food that we need to be taking in so that we can grow and produce this good fruit. We want to grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So as we look forward to the springtime and Passover season, we're reminded of our need to examine ourselves, to look for signs of spiritual growth. As children who excitedly look forward to being as tall as dad or as tall as their big brother, we too should continue to look at our lives to search for growth. We don't measure ourselves by a pencil mark on the wall, but by producing much good fruit and eliminating the bitter fruit. This will bring peace and joy into our own life and into the lives of those around us. Being taller than our physical dad isn't our objective. Neither is being better than someone else. The goal we have is to become mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This would be an impossible task. But today we've seen that we are attached to a perfect vine, and that's Jesus Christ, through whom we receive the perfect nourishment, which is the Holy Spirit. We have the perfect vine dresser, which is God the Father, who wants us to come to perfection. So, brethren, let's examine ourselves honestly. Let's admit our shortcomings. Let's pray for help. And let's go forward in faith and confidence and joy. Let's produce much good fruit.